Well, welcome. If you're joining us this week for the first time, or you're just back after a summer and you've lost track of what's happening around here, we're walking our way through the Bible over the next little while. Until like April 24th or something like that. And each week we're going to look at a chapter of the Bible, and each week we're going to try and figure out what it says, and each week we're going to try and figure out how does this Bible hold together? Is there a big story within it? What's it trying to tell us? What do we need to know? And as Tyler said in the announcements, we're doing this as a church, so our children upstairs are in the exact same story we're in. The youth that are out in the fireside room are in the exact same story we're in, and if you stay awake, you'll be in the exact same story we're in as well. And so we're doing this. Small groups are going to be following along. It's going to be a fun adventure as we walk through this whole story of the Bible, just trying to get a grasp of what's the overall picture so that we can understand what it is that God's saying to us. And we're saying this morning that it's a story. And one of the first things you need to figure out when you're in a story is, what's this story about? And so you can be in a number of different stories. So say you're watching television and the show comes on called The Office. And let's just say that you don't immediately turn away, but you start to watch it. And as you're watching it, you're asking yourself for the first time as you're watching it, now what kind of show is this? Is it a comedy without a laugh track? Is it a drama that's got something else in it? Don and I have watched it a couple of times. We figured out that any show with no laugh track and no humor probably isn't a comedy, but some of you would disagree. What about if you turn on the TV and you're watching the Colbert Report? And you're watching this thing and you suddenly see politicians and you see politics and you see all kinds of things. And you say, oh, this must be a news show. And as you're watching it, you start to say, well, hang on a second, there's actually jokes in this show. And you start to say, well, maybe it's a satire. Now, would how you listen to that show as a satire, or how you listen to The Office as a comedy, change how you heard it? Or say you're listening to American politics and you're trying to figure out, is this comedy? Is this reality? Is this satire? Well, it would change how you listen to it, wouldn't it? And if any of us ever find the answer to that, it'll be good to know. So this morning, we're thinking about the Bible, and we're thinking about how God wrote us this book, and we're trying to figure out, well, how do we understand it? Because it has a deep message that God wants us to hear. And so this morning, as we open that Bible, we're asking ourselves the question, well, kind of what is this? You know, is it history? Or is it myth? Or is it poetry? Is it a love story? Is it a tragedy? Like, how am I supposed to interpret this thing? What are the clues that give me context for how to understand what's going on in this book? Is it even a book, or is it just like an anthology of short stories like you get in university when you pick up, you know, in my day, the Norton Anthology of Short Stories, and there's no connection between them except, you know, they happen to be probably organized by either type of story or by more likely chronologically. How do we understand this book? And that's what we want to start with this morning. So let's pray and ask God to guide us in our thinking. Father God, this morning we come and we want to reflect on the story of creation as the beginning of this bigger story. And Father, we pray that you would help us to figure out what it is you're saying, and more specifically, what it is you're saying to us this morning. So Father, just guide us in our thinking, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember back in high school, you got to study Romeo and Juliet. One of my favorite things, I can quote you more of Romeo and Juliet than I really should be able to. I can do a couple of the soliloquies and all that kind of stuff. Unfortunately, Juliet gets the best lines, so I have to change my voice and change my appearance a little bit. And you really don't want to see that this morning, but suffice it to say, if you were to be asked what genre or what type of story is Romeo and Juliet, you would probably tell me that it is a tragedy. But does it start that way? If you remember the start of the story, it starts as a love story, right? Now, if you're not familiar with Romeo and Juliet because you didn't make it that far in high school, I understand that. I didn't finish either. But maybe you saw West Side Story, which is just Romeo and Juliet done with Italians in New York instead of in Italy. And, you know, you remember that story of the two gangs, and the boy from one gang falls in love with a girl from the other gang, and they can't be together. But it's this love story that turns into a tragedy, and in the end they all die, because that's the way Shakespeare got rid of ever having to do a sequel. He just killed them all off, and, you know, that was pretty well, you could move on to the next one at that point. And I think the creation story to me is the Romeo and Juliet story, because in some ways it's a love story that turns into a tragedy. And then we have this third point that just comes out. Well, what do you do with tragedy when everybody doesn't die in the end, in a sense? So if you have a bulletin, you should have some sermon notes that look like that. They're just a way for you to follow along and help you figure out where I am. And if you fall asleep, help you figure out how much longer you have until the food comes. But the first point is the story of creation. This is the love story. This is the part we saw on the screen there at the beginning. And you'll get one of those every Sunday. So that's, you know, if not for me, it's worth coming just to see that. But this creation is a story of a love story. And the first two chapters of the Bible are written for us in a very poetic form to understand God creating the world and why he did it. Now, what it doesn't teach us is how he did it. So we're not going to get into any discussion today about whether he did it in 6 days or 10 days or whether he did it in 4 billion years or anything else like that. But if you are interested in this, some of that kind of stuff, we're going to do a thing on Sunday nights once a month called Raw and Uncut, which just means it's going to be somewhat unedited. I'm going to do some teaching. It's a time for question and answer. It's going to be Sunday nights at 7 on the third Sunday of the month when I'm in town, which is most of them. So next Sunday night at 7 o'clock. If you're interested in kind of what's some of the background to Genesis, we'll talk about the more detailed stuff there. But this morning, I just want to suggest to you that really it was not written specifically so that our understanding of science at this particular point in time would be the only time that Genesis made any sense. I'm saying that it was written poetically enough that it's made sense through the last, you know, 4,000 years. And I think it's the story of this love story of God and why he created. So the first thing there is that in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the whole Bible just begins with a simple sentence, "God created." There was nothing here before God started. Well, there was God. But God isn't physical and material. And the Bible says that matter wasn't here forever. God created it. He's going to decreate it at some point, or it's going to change it into something more permanent at some point. But God created everything there is. In the beginning, God created, which raises the question, if you're a questioning type person, why did God create? And I think the simple answer to that is so we would have a place to live. God created the world for people. That was his whole purpose of creating. But it raises another question. And another question is, well, why would God create people? And the answer to that is simply that God wanted to be in relationship with us. God wanted to have this relationship with us. And so he makes us in a unique and special way to have a relationship with him. And the Bible describes that as being made in the image of God. And in your notes there it says, "God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, and the wild animals,'" which are the four dimensions of creation that the Jewish people understood, "over all the creatures," summary statement, "that move along the ground." And so God is just saying, they're going to be the people in charge of everything because the world was made for them, and everything else is there for them. And he makes us in his image because, and we're the only creatures that are made in God's image, it says, because it takes that special image for us to be in relationship with God in a different way that our dog, however much you love your dog, or your cat, however much you might love your cat, or your goldfish, or your hamster, or whatever else. They're all wonderful creations, but they're not made in the image of God, and they can't have that relationship with God that we can have. We're different from every other animal, not because we can think, not because we can talk, not because we have opposing thumbs, not because of anything like that, but because God made us in his image. And in a moment, we'll think about what that means. But maybe that raises another question for you. Well, like, was God so lonely he needed friends that he had to make me? Or you? Like, awesome God, and he makes us to be his friends? And, like, did he really need us that badly? And one of the things the Bible says is that God doesn't need us. God already exists in Trinity. In that verse, it said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And the our there is God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who are all separate personalities within one person. And don't even try to figure out what that means right now. But it means that God existed within community even before he made us. Which means he didn't create us to get his love. He created us to receive his love. That's a pretty totally different thing. God didn't make us so that we had to serve him. God made us that we can be in relationship with him and receive his love. And I don't know if your picture of God is this loving God that wants to be our friends, or if you got a picture of God who's this awesome, far-off, angry God, or what your picture of God is. But Genesis describes it a little bit later as walking in the evening in the cool of the day. And I just come back to that picture because one of my favorite things is to walk in the evening with dawn, and we walk and do the loop and citadel, and we talk. And I just think that's the image that God wanted us to have. That's the poetry of a relationship with God. God made us to be in a relationship where he comes and walks with us. And that's the purpose of creation. And so obviously the story starts as a love story. He starts as a person that wants to be in relationship with people. It says in Exodus there, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And it's this idea of God being our friend. And everything is perfect. The world is perfect. People are perfect. Adam's got the perfect wife. Eve's got the perfect husband. They live in a perfect place. I know, it's just like your marriage here in Calgary. But it really was perfect. Until it wasn't. And chapter 2 starts, because, you know, if it just stopped there, then it wouldn't be a story. But if it's a love story, the next question that comes to my mind, at least, is, well, what happened to the love story? Because when I look around me, I'm not sure that I'm married to the perfect person. I know she's not married to the perfect guy, and my world is not perfect, because it wouldn't be raining today if it was perfect. Because I'm not a farmer. I don't care. You know, I mean, and they probably don't want rain at this time of year either. But, if it was a perfect world, there'd be refugees running thousands of miles through the Middle East and through Eastern Europe. There'd be famines and there'd be floods and there'd be all that stuff. I mean, like, really? This is a perfect world? This is the best he could do? Something must have happened between then and now, because the world I see is not perfect. The person I am is not perfect. And something must have happened to this love story to turn it into what I see today. And that's the second chapter, where the story becomes a tragedy. And God creates a perfect world, and he creates perfect people, and he puts these perfect people in a safe place called the Garden of Eden. And then God gives them a test, and it's a pretty simple test, because they were perfect, but they weren't super smart. And he says, okay, simple test. Two trees. This is a good tree, this is a bad tree. You can eat this tree, don't eat this tree. Got it? He gave Adam the instructions, as you saw in the video there. Adam tells Eve. Eve gets it wrong when she says it to the serpent, so we don't know whether she got it wrong from Adam or just got it wrong. But, God should have known better than to tell the guy. That's the first point that I get out of that story. But anyway, he told the guy. And it didn't go well, you know, so we blame Eve for the temptation, but, you know, who knows how good Adam explains things. But anyway, God says to Adam, hey, listen, simple thing here. Good tree, bad tree. Eat that tree, don't eat that tree. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat it, you will certainly die. Okay, raises another question, right? Why does God test? Why did God put the tree there? I mean, God created everything. He could have not created that tree. Could have put that tree somewhere else. But no, he puts that tree in the middle. He puts that tree, and then he says to Adam, hey, do you notice the tree that you're not allowed to eat? You know, as if, you know, just, you know, it's not like, oh, there's a tree somewhere, don't eat it. No, no, hey, look at this tree. No, don't eat that one. You know, I mean, like, he really juiced this thing up a lot. And you kind of ask yourself the question, right, well, why did God do that? And I think God was trying to figure out if they really loved him and would be obedient to him, or if they were just enjoying the perfect garden and being naked and all that good stuff. And I think one of the ways we discover stuff is we test stuff is we put it under pressure. I don't know if you've ever done any plumbing, but if you do, plumbing can look perfect when you're finished. You know, you replace the tap and it looks beautiful. You replace the washer and the tap, it looks beautiful. You solder up the copper pipe, it looks beautiful. And then you turn the water pressure back on. Now, it's always best to do that with two people because the water thing is always somewhere else. And by time you get back there, because this thing didn't actually hold the way you thought it did, you know, there's usually 2 feet of water in whatever room you're working in. And it's only under pressure that you can figure out if it's right or not. And I think that's sort of what God does in our lives sometimes. You know, sometimes we think, well, we're good people. You know, I'm doing really well. How are you doing? I'm doing really well. You know, like, how's life? Life is good. Like, how are you doing? Oh, yeah, I think I'm really tight with God. And then something happens, and all of a sudden, you know, we're sort of swearing under our breath, and we're angry, and we're frustrated, and we're, you know, well, whatever you Baptists get. But what's changed? Well, all that's changed is a little bit of pressure is helping us see what's really there. We think, oh, no, I've changed because of it. No, you haven't changed. You're just seeing what's under the surface a little more. Someone's just turned the water pressure on, and you realize that this sucker is leaking all over the place. Someone has put the pressure on us a little bit. Pressure doesn't change us. Pressure reveals us. And temptation didn't change Adam and Eve. Temptation just revealed what was already there. And in your notes, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, and I always say that's the three things that happen every time in temptation. You see it, you desire it, and you do it. Every temptation you come across, that's pretty well the three things that are there. And you got to break that chain as early as you can and look away before you start desiring, because once you desire, you're going to always take. The woman saw that, and she took some, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, that image that I talked about. And rather than go and walk with him, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve are tested. There's a little bit of pressure. They get tested. They fail the test. And the problem was that when they failed the test, everything didn't just remain the way it was. Everything changed. Sort of like when you're holding a really nice glass thing and you drop it and you say, I'll catch it on the bounce. Yeah, well, you know, often when you drop something glass, you don't catch it on the bounce. It changes into something else. And that's sort of what happened with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, things changed. Brokenness entered the world, cosmic brokenness. The world broke. Interpersonal brokenness, they broke from each other. And even just personal brokenness, they were broken inside themselves. They hide from God. They begin to blame each other. A little bit later, God will kind of confront them on this, and Adam will blame Eve, and Eve will blame the snake. They have all this challenge. God says there's going to be pain in childbirth. There's going to be weeds in your fields. There's going to be, the world is going to be broken because of this. See, God had warned them. He said, if you do this, things are going to change. The love story is going to become a tragedy. He didn't put it in that term, but he's close enough. He said, you're going to die. If you eat that, we read earlier, you will certainly die. And sometimes we read die as physical death. They didn't die physically. What they did is they died spiritually. The little part of them that was connected to God, that was inside of them, the spirit that God had breathed into Adam, died. You remember that story? God creates Adam out of the mud of the ground. Adam and Adamah. Adamah is Hebrew for mud. And so Adam is named after the mud he came from. And so God makes this kind of man. He looks perfect. He's all there, but he's dead. You know, he's just lying there. Can't always tell with a man, but this happened to a man when he was just lying there, was dead. And it wasn't that he was dead. He just wasn't alive. And so God kind of the Bible kind of pictures this. It's poetic, okay? The Bible pictures this, and he just says God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And it's that breath of God that's kind of goes out of Adam, you know, almost as if you could say the sin knocked the wind out of him. And out of that, there's this, he's no longer in that connection with God. And Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. That's what allows them that connection. It's what that breath is. It's the image of God. And it says the image is marred. And I picture that. I don't know what you do these days. We don't have pennies anymore. But when I was a kid, what we used to do is take pennies and put them on the railway track. And you let the train run over them. And probably not allowed to do that anymore. And kids don't do that at home. But, you know, probably have to put nickels, or maybe you guys are rich enough to do loonies. But when you put a penny on the track, you know, it'll get knocked off halfway through the train or whatever. And it comes out and it's this flattened looking thing. And you can just barely make out that it's a penny. You know, the queen looks a little bit different than she did before. Maybe better, maybe worse, but different. And, you know, it's her image on the penny is marred. It's not erased, but it's definitely reshaped and marred. And that's sort of what happens to us. We're the image of God, that experience of God. It's not that we don't experience God anymore. It's just that we don't experience him the intimate way that Adam and Eve did originally. And then what happens next is sort of interesting. As Adam and Eve start having children, first sons they have, as we saw, Cain and Abel, you know, Cain kills Abel and becomes an only child, so they decide they better continue on with that. And so in your notes there it says, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God, in the image of God. And he created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them mankind. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Notice that subtle shift there? Adam was made in God's likeness. Sin came in and marred that, you know, the penny on the tracks. And now when Adam has children, they're now in that new image. They're no longer in the image of God. They're in this marred image. And somehow all of us have sort of inherited where Adam got to in that whole thing. And we don't come into the world with this wonderful relationship with God that Adam and Eve did. We come into a world that's marred, that's been run over by a train. Romans, Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, and he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. And if we look around ourselves, isn't that the world we see? We see a world that's groaning. We see the news and we see what's happening in Europe and the Middle East, and we see what's happening in Japan with the floods, and we see what's happening in other parts of the world with all the stuff that's going on there, and we see what's happening in our own city. And we see two things, I think. We see, on the one hand, the brokenness of the world, and on the other hand, we see the amazing goodness. You see these poor refugees coming, you see people standing in line giving them stuff. You see murders on the streets of Calgary, and then you see people doing all kinds of amazing things serving each other. And what creation tells us is that we live in this mixture of things where the image of God is marred but not erased. They're still good. It's just sometimes overwhelmed by the bad. And creation tells us that this world we have is not the way it was supposed to be, and it's not the way it was, and it's not the way it's going to be. We live in a tragedy, but it's not the end of the story. And the question then comes, point number three, the last point in our 3 points this morning, how do we overcome the tragedy? Where do we go from here? And it depends who you listen to. If you listen to scientists, they'll tell you, hey, we can make this thing better. We just need science to help make the world better. Or if you listen to politicians, they'll tell you, hey, we can make the world better. That wonderful thing on the outside of the UN building, you know, we'll pound our spears into pruning hooks and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's not going so good so far. You listen to business, they'll tell you, well, we can solve the thing, you know, if we just get people jobs and get them homes and, you know, we'll use all our excess billions to start special foundations and we'll go in and we'll cure all diseases and business can fix the world. Or psychologists or psychiatrists will fix us, you know, or whatever. We just need better systems, you know, maybe communism, well, maybe capitalism, well, maybe blended, maybe something else. And we're in the middle of this crazy election in Canada where the NDP and the Liberals and the Conservatives are all telling us, you know, that if we just vote for them, they will fix the country. And I don't know how much faith you have in those guys. I'm going to vote for one of them, but I'm not too... They're not going to fix the country, I don't think, by themselves. Overcoming the tragedy has to come from God. Overcoming the brokenness in our lives, overcoming the brokenness in our communities, overcoming the brokenness in this world has to come from God. He's the only one big enough to fix all that's broken. And there's this little cryptic hints in the story of creation where God begins to just kind of give this hint that God's going to fix the tragedy. And Adam and Eve feel naked, and they sew fig leaves together, which would have been fun to watch them do, I think. But anyway, they do that, and God kind of looks at them and laughs and says, okay, I'll give you some clothes. And he gives them skins. And he kind of asks yourself the question, well, why skins and not just, you know, nice cotton clothes? And the thing about a skin is a skin was on an animal, and before you can get the skin off the animal, you got to kill it. And it's this idea of death appears for the first time in our story, in that story of God creating clothes for these people. He's going to clothe them, but to clothe them, it's going to take death. And it's going to take the death of an animal, and that's going to point ahead to sacrifice. And throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites are going to sacrifice animals. Not because that's how they find forgiveness, but because they're reminded that God is going to do something to heal the brokenness. And the blood of the animal simply points ahead to something that's coming up. And they didn't know what it was, but they were just told, remind yourself that you're broken and you can't fix yourself, and God needs to break in and do something. And then Jesus comes, and in John, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is the very start of the Gospel of John. And John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, the Lamb was the sacrificial animal. And when John saw Jesus, he realized, this is the end of the story coming. The perfect sacrifice is coming. And Paul writes to the church at Rome again, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, and we're all broken. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we're righteous, and he did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. How did he do it? God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And the sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and didn't punish those who sinned in times past. In other words, all the Old Testament is a story of people waiting for God to break in, which he does through Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes and he lives the perfect life and he dies. And he dies as someone who doesn't deserve to die because only the sinners needed to die. It's Adam and Eve, God said, when you sin, you will die. Jesus never sinned, but he still died. So he died for us. It's in our place that the brokenness between us and God can be repaired. You remember when God made Adam and he was lying on the ground and he was not yet alive and God breathed into him and he became spiritually alive. The end of John, after his death, Jesus does that to the disciples. It's in your notes. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, God breathes on us. And he gives us back that relationship with him. Now, it's not the perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had, and it's not the perfect relationship we'll have in eternity. But it is a relationship that's intimate and real with God. And the promise of creation is that we can have that intimacy with God back. And the first half of that says, "I send you," because God gives us a role in taking that good news. And God breaks into our world to restore it. And what he's trying to tell us is that, you know, the problem with this brokenness in the world is not there's a bunch of bad people that need to be made better. There's a bunch of spiritually dead people that need to become spiritually alive before they can be any use to God and before they can do anything. And we've been trying to make bad people better. And what God's trying to do is make dead people alive. He's trying to breathe in them his breath to undo some of the marring of the image, which will be progressive until finally in eternity we'll be back in the full image of God. And it only happens through this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the story we find ourselves in. If we don't understand that story, we're not going to understand the next 30 weeks of the Bible, because that sets the context for the story. Everything was made to be perfect in our failure. It's led to brokenness, and through faith in Jesus Christ, we can begin to be at work, healing ourselves, healing others, beginning to make a difference in the world, and see that brokenness begin to be healed. Won't be fully healed till the end, but we see God's way breaking in God's kingdom, which is what Jesus taught us, right? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And when we despair about the world, I go visit my mother. My mother's 94. She's not as remembering as well as she does, and she listens to CBC News 24 hours a day, which is depressing. Just listening to news 24 hours a day, because that's all they ever tell you is bad things. And she always says to me the same thing. She says, "Isn't the world getting worse?" I go, "Yeah, I guess so." And sometimes we despair about where the world's going. You know, is it just going to explode? And sometimes we just need to remind ourselves that God is still at work in the world, and he's calling us to be at work, and he needs us as Christians to be at work in his world. And he uses other people too. I'm not trying to downplay that. There's good in everyone, because the image of God is still there. I'm just saying it's not enough. But we can work side by side with those who are working in the right direction. But when we despair about the world, we just need to remember that that famous theologian Patel from the best exotic Marigold Hotel had a saying that he used in that movie a couple of times. I just loved it. He always had this optimistic view of life. He said, "Everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not yet the end." And that's profound theology, actually. And this morning, I just kind of wonder, what chapter of this are you living in? I mean, some of us live in the chapter where the world is still good and we're still good and everything's all good, you know, and if I have a relationship with God, I can define that relationship any way I want. You know, he's a spiritual power who's there and he just empowers me to be more of who I am, and, you know, it's all good, and there's this wonderful thing that really the world isn't broken. And I don't know that we can live in that world, but maybe you are this morning, and I just want to help you to kind of maybe see a different chapter. That maybe that love story was there, but that love story, that chapter's finished. Or maybe this morning you're living in this chapter of tragedy, and you see the world as being broken, and you see yourself as being broken, and you see your family as being broken, and you see your own addictions, and you see all the challenges that are there, and you've almost lost hope this morning, except you've come hoping upon hope that there's something. And I just want to suggest to you there is, that God is is at work in us. And sometimes healing takes time, but God wants to heal. God wants to work in our brokenness, to bring us to Jesus Christ, to begin to heal that brokenness, that we can begin to heal the brokenness in our families and relationships, that we can begin to heal the brokenness in the world. And maybe this morning you understand this story, and maybe for this morning, for you, it's that God is calling us to use the healing that He's bringing into us to make a difference. That we need to be people that are making a difference in our families. That we need to be people that are making a difference in our communities. That we need to be people that are concerned about what's going on internationally and in the world. And that God is calling us. He said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And that we are people on a mission. It's one of the reasons we're doing today. You know, we got the barbecue, which I will get the word in a minute as to whether we're in or out and how fast that rain is falling and whether it's sunny or not. And, you know, one of the things is we just have a passion to tell people that there is hope. There's hope on the other side of tragedy. And we've got to go through the tragedy to get to the hope. But, you know, our goal is just to help make a difference in this community. Our hope is to make a difference internationally. Our hope is to make a difference in that refugee crisis in some way. Our hope is that we can be at work in the world, overcoming the brokenness that creation tells us was not God's intention, but happened through our own choices. And this morning, I invite you to be on this journey with us over the next little while, as we see how God works things out to begin to bring that tragedy to that incredible ending, almost a fairy tale ending of Jesus Christ coming into our lives, transforming us. Let me invite you on a journey. Father God, we thank you for the story. The story that tells us so much about why things are the way they are. Why is creation so beautiful at times and so ugly at others? Why are people so good at times and yet so evil at others? Why am I so wanting to be and yet sometimes so challenged in doing? And Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us answers to these truths. As we start this journey through this book, help us, God, we pray, to understand what it is you're telling us. Walk through us with this book, that we may get to know you better, that we may get to know ourselves better, that we may figure out more of what you're calling us and sending us to do. And we thank you for all of that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.